Today's scripture reading is from the book of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?"
But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, there they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled to the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thank you for being with us today. Happy Easter. The New Testament begins with four different accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's generally accepted that Mark was written first. And when you get to, and so with Mark, you have Christianity, in effect, introducing itself to the world, but not in the way that you might expect. When you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, he ends with the Easter narrative, of course, but it's not, you know, a sentimental, everyone lives happily ever after approach. No. It's an enigma of an ending, actually. There's fear, there's suspense, there's lack of resolution. It's a cliffhanger. So what are we supposed to make of this? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says, "Instead of a cheap, happy ending, Mark has given us something far more powerful, a strange, brooding puzzle, which leaves every reader turning the matter over, wondering what on earth might have happened and what it all might mean." So let's reflect a little bit on this strange, brooding enigma of an ending in Mark and ask what it all might mean with respect to three things: the reliability, the practicality, and the approachability of Christianity. All right, so first of all, the reliability of Christianity. Often people assume Christianity is based on legend, ancient religious folklore. But that's not the case. It's not how Christianity presents itself. It doesn't present as fiction, but as fact. And the reliability of that hinges on whether or not Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. When people like me say things like that, some of you, I understand, struggle to believe that. Maybe you're even suspicious with that. You know what? You're in good company when you look at this narrative, because the women who are featured in this account, they don't go, first of all, to the empty tomb on that first Easter morning excited, expecting to find it empty, expecting to learn that Jesus has been raised from the dead. No, it's just the opposite. It says, and this is the way it ends, the last verse in Mark, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." They were shocked and they were terrified. Not really what you'd expect, probably. And it wasn't just the women. When you look at the other accounts of that first Easter, you see all of these male disciples, some of Jesus' closest friends and followers, that they weren't expecting the resurrection. They weren't believing it when they first heard about it. They actually called it in Luke's gospel nonsense when the women eventually told them about the resurrection. And they had to be convinced of it by eyewitness evidence. And the good news is there's a lot of that, actually. So over a period of 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to a lot of people, individually, to small, medium-sized groups, and at least on one occasion to over 500 people. They saw him, they heard him, they ate with him, they touched him. And this fragile, terrified group of individuals was, as a result of their experience, eyewitness account of the resurrected Jesus. It transformed them into a brave band of believers, the likes of which the world has never seen. There's never an account of any of them saying, you know what, we actually kind of made this up. And that's important because many of them, we know, gladly ended up giving their lives for the claim that they were with Jesus after he rose from the dead. Talk is cheap, as they say, but as the French physicist Pascal put it, I believe those witnesses that get their throat cut. So when you look a little bit more deeply at the women in this narrative, a couple of things should stand out. First of all is there is an interesting repetition. In the span of eight lines, eight verses, he lists these three women that were the first to witness the empty tomb. He lists them three times. If you go back to the previous chapter, there were no chapter divisions in the original writing of the New Testament. So it's one narrative, and it's mentioned three times in eight verses. That's sort of surprising, but especially when you understand that the position of women in the ancient world. There was no way that this was a hoax, because if Mark had been manufacturing this account to introduce Christianity to the world, he never would have had women as the first eyewitnesses, the only eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, and he much less wouldn't have mentioned them three times in rapid succession. Why? Because sadly, in this day, women not only lacked social standing, but this is a paternalistic, misogynistic culture. Women had no legal standing. They couldn't testify in a court of law. So the only reason, the only reasonable reason for why Mark would end his gospel this way, emphasizing these women as the first and only eyewitnesses, is because it actually must have happened that way. See, it points to the reliability of Christianity. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, think about it. I mean, when you hit a low point in your life, when you're up just against fierce pressure, when you're dealing with major disappointments, maybe a relationship that's blown up, maybe it's something vocationally that has just gone really bad in your life, you're facing an illness, disappointment, discouragement, you've lost your way. What do? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is like this anchor. It's a way of steadying the ship of your life amidst fierce storms. Now listen, it doesn't mean that everything is all cleared up. Listen, for me personally, I struggle a lot. The older I get, belief still is difficult, and there are a few things that I feel really rock solid certain about, but I always keep coming back to the anchor that the resurrection is. It is my personal spiritual default. When I don't know anything else, and when life seems out of control, chaotic, this is the one rock solid reality. And as a result of leaning into that, then we can begin to make sense of the chaos. We can actually confront whatever life throws at us. That's the reliability of Christianity first. This strange brooding enigma of an ending to Mark might also tell us something about the practicality of Christianity. So I'm learning that there are two kinds of people in the world right now. Those who really love the HBO series Succession, and those that, not so much. And in this season premiere, a couple of weeks ago, there was a really unusual, interesting scene featuring Brian Cox as Logan Roy, you know, the media mogul megalomaniac. He's at his birthday party. Should be a wonderful moment. Everyone's singing to him, and he's just sour and down at the mouth and grabs his bodyguard and leaves right in the middle of him singing. And he goes on a walk through Central Park. And you may know this part of Central Park, down the mall, what's called Literary Way, with all these statues of well-known philosophers and sages and poets lining the way, and he's just thinking. He's not a very philosophical, definitely not a religious person, but he ends up in a bar sitting down with his bodyguard, who's having to put up with his discussion now. He says this: nothing tastes like it used to, does it? Nothing's the same as it was. You think there's anything after all this, afterwards? I don't think so. I think this is it, right? That's it. We don't know. We can't know. I mean, it is so modern, so secular, and so sad, isn't it? This man who had everything, crazy wealth, power, luxury, and yet he's looking at his life, giving himself enough space to reflect on his birthday, and he's going, I've lost the taste. I've got everything, and it doesn't feel like I have anything. And he just lets himself think about it for just a minute. Is this it? Is this all there is? But then he won't let him go any further. He says, no, this is it. We can't know. There's no way to know. He's at best an agnostic at the end. But see, the resurrection, Easter, argues with that conclusion that we can't know. And yet, if we want to entertain that argument, we have to be able to talk about death. And can we be real? Most of us don't like talking about death. Not just that it's morose, it's like this monster that is lurking around the corner. It's like this giant hole in our living room, and we don't have to deal with it, so we pretend it's not there. We cover it over with a giant rug, and we divert our attention. But nevertheless, it's still there. It's always just right in front of us, commonly referred to as one of the greatest living novelists in America, Cormac McCarthy said this. He said, death is the major issue in the world for you, for me, for all of us. It just is. To not be able to talk about it, he said, is very odd. What do you think about that? And if you think about it, in terms of just getting practical, bringing, the abstract down into the nitty-gritty of life, does it get any more practical than being able to think about, reflect upon death? And even more practically than just the actual event looming out, in the future, it's all the ways in which death sort of works its way backwards in our life, where you have that disappointment. You have that stress, that crisis. Oh my goodness, you get that report from the doctor you were not expecting. You get let go from your job. You look at your significant relationships in your life. Maybe it's your marriage, and you just go, there's nothing there. And there are echoes of that foreboding moment in the future. But see, if Jesus actually rose from the dead, then there's the possibility of every time death is working itself backwards in our life, of confronting it, of sort of arguing with ourselves about that this is not all there is. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then it changes everything. Our future, see, is far more real, enduring, and beautiful than any of the disappointments along the way. Catherine Rundell, in a New York Times piece last fall, wrote an article about, she's a scholar and has written on the 17th century poet and cleric John Donne. And she said this in this article, which was actually a piece from a book she's written on this topic. Confronted with the thought of death, many of us perform the psychological equivalent of hiding in a box with our knees under our chin. But Donne saluted death. He wrote it poetry. He threw it parties. For Donne, that we are born astride the grave was a truth to welcome. Death, the looming fact of it, its finality and clarifying power, calls us to attention and wakes us up to life. How could he have that kind of confidence? How could he salute death? How could he throw at parties? As ridiculous as that sounds, because he had greater confidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And so he was able to go to each place that death manifested itself and argue himself out of that discouragement and despair so that he woke up, saluted death, and even threw at a party. And when you think about it, that's what we can do in our own life. Think of a disappointment right now. Think of a stress point in your life. Think of something that you are fearful, anxious about. That is a vestige of death. It's a harbinger of things to come. But if the anchor of the resurrection is before you, use it as a weapon to argue against that death moment until you salute it and maybe even throw it a party. That's the reliability and practicality of Christianity. This strange, brooding enigma of an ending to Mark might also and finally mean something about the approachability of Christianity. Look, you know how it is if you've had an experience, an encounter with someone who strikes you as harsh, maybe very buttoned down to themselves. They don't seem what? They don't seem approachable. You don't want to actually see them, and you're like, you want to go the other direction. Some of you feel that way about Christianity because you've had harsh, negative experiences with religion or with religious people in the past. Others of you would listen to something that I'm talking about, and this whole morning you say, you know, that I can understand where you are. I'm just not like you. I'm not the religious type. I think both of those concerns are challenged when you look at the people that are featured in the enigma of an ending to the Gospel of Mark. Let's talk about two in closing. First of all, each of the Gospels emphasize a woman named Mary Magdalene in the Easter narrative. For Mark, she is, each of the three times, you know, he mentions these women, she's mentioned first. You'd think, because one of the women is Jesus' mom, I mean, is anyone more important across history than Jesus' mom? Mary. But she's not mentioned first. He really goes out of his way to feature this other woman, Mary Magdalene. So the question becomes, why? We know she had a very troubled past. She had evidently been possessed by seven demons, which must have left her psychologically tormented. And according to very reliable, longstanding tradition, she had been a prostitute. Her life was a mess. And then she met Jesus. And that changed absolutely everything. Some of us really struggle with shame. Shame is one of the most powerful forces in the world, and yet it's invisible, right? But as soon as I say the word, many of you just feel it. Mary is this extraordinary example for us of the captivating, unconditional love of God for us in Jesus Christ that overcomes that shame and actually captures us for himself. That's Mary. The other person that's highlighted, you may have noticed, because there's no men actually in the account, but there's one male who's named. Mark 16:7, the angel says to the women, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So go tell his disciples and Peter. Why Peter? Why is he spotlighting Peter? Well, I mean, just think about what happened. A couple of nights earlier, Jesus is having the worst night of his life. He knows he's about to be arrested, brutally tortured and executed. And he's got not only his 12, his band of brothers, but, you know, his three closest, and Peter's among them. And he pulls them aside when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, first of all, he says, all of you are going to scatter. Basically, you're a bunch of fickle individuals. You're going to all scatter. And what does Peter say? You know, just brash and impulsive. No, Jesus, even if everyone deserts you, I never will. Jesus says, look, before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me three times. I don't even know what that means, Peter's thinking. A little bit later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus needs to pray, and he says to Peter and two others, would you be my prayer partners? He goes away and comes back, and what's Peter doing? He's not praying, he's asleep. And Jesus is like, Peter, come on, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. I've got it. Now, Peter said to Jesus, he comes back not a second time, but a third time. He finds him asleep. And then once Jesus is arrested in the high priest's courtyard, people are gathering around and someone spots him and said, wait a minute, you were with him. You're one of his followers. No, I'm not. wait, I know you're one of his followers. I'm not. And when he says it the third time, at that instant, the rooster crows. Peter looks up and he sees across the courtyard Jesus. Their eyes meet and Peter's heart is pierced through. He runs out broken and weeps. And that's the last we hear about Peter. And it wasn't just Peter, as we've already said. All of these guys deserted Jesus. It's telling that none of the male followers were there at the empty tomb. And so what you might expect is that Jesus would be telling through the angel, you know, go tell those faithless backstabbing cowards, I'm trading you in, I'm upgrading for more faithful followers than you. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to where you're from, Galilee. I'm going ahead of you. I want you. I want you back. I want you to be mine. It's interesting. He's forgiving them even before they've asked for forgiveness. He's forgiving them and loving them unconditionally so that they can change. And that's what the gospel is all about. Look, do you struggle to believe? Do you find it overly complicated to intersect your faith with the particular areas of your life? If you feel like you're weak as a spiritual person, then Peter and Mary ought to be incredibly encouraging individuals to you. Because he didn't turn away from imperfect faith or imperfect lives, but his captivating love overcame all of that. So this week, why don't we let the conclusion to Mark's gospel, the strange, brooding enigma of an ending that it is, sit with us. Let it sit with us, not only so that we can make sense of it, but really to let it begin to make sense of you and me, and see if it doesn't begin to give us greater confidence about the reliability of Christianity, that when things are dark, when you feel like maybe you're stuck and things don't make sense, that this, the resurrection is real. And you can therefore begin to argue with yourself as you begin to tease out the practical ramifications of that in your life. And don't be surprised if you start to, as you do this, sense that some taste is being returned to your life. Knowing that the captivating love of God in Christ for us comes after us. That it wakes us up and helps us to overcome not only our apathy, but actually our unbelief as well. And eventually, one day, overcoming death itself in us. Let's ponder that this week and in the weeks to come until it begins to really sink into the depths of our soul and we end up saluting death. And then one day together, let's throw death a party. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an ending like we have in the Gospel of Mark that isn't full of pious, sentimental spirituality, but it's raw, it's real. And it gives to us that not only the way to approach you exactly where we are, whether we believe or don't know what we believe, and also gives us the confidence that in a world where it's difficult to know what is real, that there is this anchor of reality in your resurrection. May that, Lord, be the bedrock of our life that we begin to use to argue through the difficulties of our life until someday we might even find ourselves saluting death itself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.